Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We are studying in Jeremiah, and this morning we're looking at parts of chapters 27, 8, and 9. So if you turn to Jeremiah 27, we'll start there shortly. It's very good to be together, and let's start with a prayer. Jesse, would you lead our thoughts in prayer, please, as we begin?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day we have to come and worship you. Lord, we ask that you would be with the teacher's mind today, help them to have wisdom in the way that they speak from your word, help the students to be open-minded, and give them wisdom to learn. Lord, we ask that we go about the service in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name I pray.
Amen. So the book of Jeremiah, like the other prophetic works, is a collection of messages, sort of like a collection of sermons. But Jeremiah has sections in it, like a couple of the other prophetic works, like Daniel, which is heavily narrative. It has some narrative sections, some events that happened, things that Jeremiah was doing or things that were happening to Jeremiah. And I want you to see how that these interact with each other, that the narratives, the events that are happening, shed light on the messages that Jeremiah preaches in the book. What I would have to say to you is that the narratives serve the messages. The narratives support the messages. Most of the book contains messages, sermons. But these narratives are dropped in at certain times to serve and support those messages. And this morning we're looking at all narratives, which is very interesting. We have these three chapters here that basically contain all narratives, and we're going to see how that supports all that Jeremiah's been proclaiming to these people. So before we do that, though, let's orientate ourselves regarding what's happening at this time, and especially looking at this chart that we've looked at before, and that is there are three stages to the Babylonian rule of Judah. And I say rule because different ways in which a mighty nation takes over a smaller nation. And that's what you've got here. Babylon has become an empire. And there are different ways in which they can do that. They can just wipe it out, or they can occupy it. They can exact taxes from them. There are different ways they can show their dominance. And that's what Babylon does. It comes in firm. But Babylon has a little lighter touch at the beginning. They're not trying to wipe out Judah. They're trying to dominate Judah and extract from Judah what they want, if Judah cooperates. And that's the key idea here for these chapters, if Judah cooperates. So what happens first? Sorry for that scrambling. What happens first in the first stage, which is right after that Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon finally wipes out the Assyrian forces we talked about the other night. So the first one is when Jehoiakim is king of Judah and Babylon comes in and they basically subdue Judah. They take some elite people from Judah as captives, like Daniel is taken, and they exact tribute from Judah. They get payment from them. But they allow Jehoiakim, which is a king in the lineage of David, to continue on the throne. But Jehoiakim has to be in subjection to Babylon. And he's not really. Not really. He gives them some problems. And then you have the next phase, which is Jehoiachin, who is not king very long. This is Jehoiakim's son. He is not king very long. Evidently, from all evidence, he is even more uncooperative than his father. They carry off an extensive amount of treasure from Jerusalem. And they take a large number of captives, actually about 10,000 captives. Now understand, Jerusalem was not a huge city at this time. I mean, it's easily under 50,000. Easily. It's probably less than half the size of Asheville proper. So it's not a huge city, but you have to understand, we have big cities today. In ancient times, you didn't have cities on that scale. So they carry off Jehoiachin into captivity, and they replace him with his uncle, a brother to Jehoiakim and a son of Josiah, and that is Zedekiah. They changed his name. His name was changed to Zedekiah. And so Zedekiah is sort of Judah's last chance to cooperate with Babylon. Okay, one more king that will rule Judah for Babylon, and everything will be sort of okay. We're going to control things, but they'll be sort of okay if Zedekiah, you cooperate with us. He doesn't. And so Babylon basically says, that's it. So Babylon comes in with a huge force. They lay siege to Jerusalem. It lasts a year. There is extensive starvation in Jerusalem because of the siege. Finally, they breach the walls. Actually, the king and some of his army tries to escape. They capture them. They destroy Jerusalem and the temple. They take King Zedekiah after they poke his eyes out to Jerusalem, to Babylon in captivity. And they basically just level Jerusalem and level the temple. And what is left behind is not very many people. Many people were slaughtered. Others were taken as captives. And Jeremiah is one of the people, by his own choice, as we've seen, that stays behind. So it's during this phase right here, when Babylon has firm control over Judah, and it remains to be seen, is Zedekiah going to cooperate with Babylon, or is he going to be resistant and thus bring this wrath of Babylon on them, which is really not the wrath of Babylon, but the wrath of whom? God. And so it's this point of Zedekiah's rule that we find these incidents in Jeremiah 27, 8, and 9. And Jeremiah had some sobering messages for them. So let's look at this first of all. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Rachel, can you read that for us, please? 1 through 11.
In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, and to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to go to their master, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all the lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in which you will put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which brings its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it dwell in it.
All right. Thank you very much. So Jeremiah uses a very effective teaching technique, an object lesson. What was his object lesson?
Yoke.
A yoke. What's a yoke, Vince? What are we talking about? Most people today say yoke, they think eggs. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, it's a thing that goes around the neck of an ox to control it. Bear the burden.
Right.
So the yoke is an apparatus to manage the beast, manage the animal, to direct the animal where you want them to go. So Jeremiah literally, under the direction of the Lord, makes a yoke and does what with it? He makes one yoke, first of all, and where does he put it? On an ox? On himself. So what Jeremiah is trying to teach here is that this is a lesson that has nothing to do with animals. Just like when Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10 about the animals that descend, that are clean and unclean, and eat the unclean animals, that had nothing to do with animals and meat. It had to do with people. It had to do with accepting the Gentiles. This has nothing to do with animals. This has to do with people being in submission to whom? Well, God, but in this situation, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, by this point, by the time Zedekiah is king, Nebuchadnezzar has become king of Babylon in his father's place. And Nebuchadnezzar, I would propose to you that he is, regarding the Old Testament nations and kingdoms that are talked about, he is one of the most effective rulers compared to Egypt, Syria, Persia, etc. There's some really impressive ones, and I wouldn't know how to rank them as far as top 10, but Nebuchadnezzar's in the top 10. As far as military conquests, government efficiency, rapid growth, advancement of his civilization, on and on and on. And he is on the rise at this point. And the message from God to all these nations is you better do what?
Submit.
You better submit to him. Okay? And then he made some other yokes, and what did he do with them? Jeremiah's living in Judah, and he's got this yoke on him. He makes some other yokes, and he gives them to whom?
Messengers of peace.
What, Andrew?
Messengers of peace.
Okay. So there are envoys or messengers of the kings from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. In relation to Judah, where are these nations located? Neighbors. They are neighboring kingdoms. They are regional kingdoms. And so these envoys or messengers have come to Zedekiah. There is a meeting in Jerusalem of these nations. This is like a gathering like the United Nations or the European Union or something like that. Remember we talked the other day about coalitions. You have all these coalition activities in the Old Testament of nations, you know, aligning themselves with each other and doing this, defending themselves, or et cetera. So this is a coalition of what would be called the Syrian-Palestinian, though Palestinian's a later term, nations, or the nations along the eastern Mediterranean region between the Jordan River Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, given what's happening in this part of the world at this time, what do you think they're talking about? Maybe some open trade policies? What's the issue right now? What's our relationship to Babylon? Egypt's just been whipped by him. Assyria's just been whipped by him. Okay? What are we going to do with Babylon? Are we going to somehow try to resist them, somehow together, or maybe with Egypt, though Egypt's on the wane at this point? Or should we cooperate? Make a deal. Let's make a deal with them. So that's the kind of thing that they're going to be talking about. So, they're not talking about the weather. This is what's bearing down on them. And we're safe to conclude that because of the message that Jeremiah gives them with this yoke demonstration. He gives all these envoys a yoke to take back to their king. Can you imagine these envoys walking into a king with a yoke? But the yoke was an object lesson. And the message from Jeremiah, the prophet of Judah, is what?
Submit
to Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to the Babylonians. So that's his message to him. And what is the background that Jeremiah gives regarding the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? What according to Jeremiah, what's the reason why Nebuchadnezzar has risen to become powerful? God's put him there. And to show his extensive rule, he's even ruling over the what? Not just the people, but even the animals. That's an expression to show he's in control of all this. Remember we said the other day, after the Battle of Carchemish in 605, which is at the apex of the Fertile Crescent, after they defeat Assyria and Egypt, Babylon can just run the table. They've got it. They just got to go take it. It's theirs for the taking. And so what Jeremiah is saying is that he is in control here. Until, look at verse 7, until the time of his own land. Now, we've already studied this earlier. Jeremiah has prophesied that the Babylonians will have a dominance that will last how many years? 70 years. We oftentimes associate 70 years of captivity for Judah. Well, those numbers are challenging. It's basically a round number of 70 years. It's really 70 years of Babylonian dominance, and there are stages of captivity. It's better to see it, and really most of the texts don't refer to 70 years of captivity as much as they refer to 70 years of Babylonian dominance, which is not very long for a nation to be dominant. It's not. So he's going to be dominant, but yet even he has limitations. Of course, he's going to die, and it's going to be the subsequent rulers that will see the undoing of Babylon. But Babylon is going to have a period in which they will be dominant. That's the point. Now, Jeremiah talks about how that there are two possible outcomes regarding how you respond to Babylon. What are they? What are the two possible ways you can respond to Babylon? You can submit, cooperate, and survive it, or
you can resist, and you're
going to die. Okay. He talks about those who don't serve him will suffer sword, famine, and pestilence. Those are destructive forces. Those kill a lot of people. Those wipe out a society. Those destroy a commercial infrastructure. That's what those things do. In other words, life as you know it is going to be destroyed if you don't cooperate with him. And we know how this works because it's going to happen. We just finished reading, this was last week in our congregational readings, the book of Jeremiah. And the last chapter is a narrative about what?
The destruction of Zedekiah goes off into captivity.
Right. Destruction of Jerusalem, Zedekiah's complete fall in the final stage of captivity. And so we know how this works. These great empires can come in and lay siege to your cities. They can wipe out your economic activities. They haul off a bunch of people to be slaves. They kill a lot of people. It's just devastation. However, if you put yourself under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, you can stay in your own land. And you can dwell in that land. And you can work that land. You could go about your lives, except, you're going to have to fork over some taxes. You're going to have to cooperate with the ruling power. But your life can go on. Now, which would you choose? Who would choose number one? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, that's what Judah chose. That's what they chose. You know why they chose that one? Because they didn't listen to Jeremiah. So, but at this point, and this is all merging together, Jeremiah is really, this message in verses 1 through 11 that Rachel read, this message was to whom? This in verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah's message here is for whom? The regional nations, Amnon, Moab, Tyre, Sidon, but also for Judah. And now he's going to focus on that. Now, before I leave that, though, I want to mention, look what warning Jeremiah gives them in verse 9 and 10. What's the warning in verse 9 and 10? To these regional kingdoms. Right. There are prophets in your lands. Wow. You see, you understand, all these pagan cults had prophets. All these pagan religions had their own prophets. And that's where you get, where they cut open, animals and look at their livers and stuff like that, okay, to predict future, et cetera. We've seen that with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? So these false religions had their own prophets. And Jeremiah tells them, you take that yoke back and listen. Don't listen to the prophets. that are going to tell you that you shouldn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's interesting how one thing we're seeing in the prophets this year is that God has a completely unique relationship with Israel. And now what's left of Israel is Judah. But on the other hand, there are ways in which he deals with Israel and Judah in a similar fashion that he deals with all nations. And you see that here with them having to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Because then the text shifts to Zedekiah, starting in verse 12. And he gives him the warning. So look at verses 12 to 15. John, can you read that for us? Jeremiah 27, 12 to 15.
All right. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and all as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Oh, 15?
Yes, please.
For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet thy prophecy, a lie in the name, in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesied to you.
All right, thank you very much. So, Zedekiah specifically, this last king of Judah, is given the same warning and the same message. Now, why would it be hard for a king of Judah to accept this message that he and his people are going to have to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar?
That's the history of the nation.
Elaborate.
False prophets could say, look how God led us out of Egypt. Look how recently Hezekiah, 185,000, call on all those things.
This is great, Ray. Sometimes it's called the Party of 701. Now, there have always been political parties. There was a party. There was a group of leaders and people in Judah who said, God will never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. Case in point, remember back in 701 when the Assyrians were mowing through everybody, cutting down everybody like weeds, and they got to the gate of Jerusalem? And miraculously, 185,000 of their soldiers were killed overnight. And they were turned back. Nobody else could stop them. But God protected Jerusalem. Of course, Ray also identified the key element in that. Who was Judah's king? Hezekiah. And what prophet would he listen to? Isaiah. Yeah, if the king would listen to God and listen to the prophets of God, the outcome would be different. So understand that in Jeremiah's day, there were people saying, God will never allow Jerusalem to fall. You see, they thought Jerusalem and the temple was like a good luck charm. They had no idea, they were clueless as to what made the temple special. And that is God dwelling among his people. But once you turn your back on God and you're not his people, God doesn't care at all about that temple. It's just a pile of rock. But there was an element of them, a party of the people in Judah, who said, we don't need to fear Babylon. We don't need to fear anybody. We're never going to fall. And there were some natural, remember we did the New Testament geography stuff, and this was shown in that Wednesday class we did. Jerusalem, by its geographic setting, is very secure. It's up in the Judean hill country. No major roads go to it unless you're going over those hills. It's a hard place to invade. It was one of the last cities to fall to the Israelites. And it was naturally fortified. But the God who made those hills can send in an army that can take out that city. And God does, eventually. So, I mean, just look at this here. They were already having to be subject to the Babylonians. They're already suffering because of their sins against God. They've lost their independence. But if Zedekiah would have heeded Jeremiah, then the sword, famine, and pestilence would not happen. They've already been punished, but because they don't listen to Jeremiah and they don't cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar, Judah's going to suffer a worse fate. And it's on Zedekiah. It's on everybody, but especially Zedekiah. No.
Saying, our God will protect us. Our God will never let this happen. But here today, well, my God wouldn't be that way. My God wouldn't let this happen. Well, if it happens, what does it tell you? You're lined up with the wrong God. Because the God will do what the God says he will do.
Whatever he wants to do.
And if you want to say, well, my God won't do that, then you're not lined up with the God of heaven. You've made up your own rules, and you're going to have to live with the consequences that God says you're going to have to face if you're not following me.
Right. Yeah.
It's a false security. And that's what Jeremiah is warning about. He really is. Okay, anything else on 27? We're just hitting highlights here.
I have a question. Yes. Both of ours, the New King James and the King James, say in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah. And what she wrote was Zedekiah.
For verse 1.
27:1. Yeah. Your translation says what?
It's Jehoiakim.
In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah.
Yeah, there's a textual variation there. Okay, and I think the reason why the New American and the English Standard Versions go with the Zedekiah is because of the context historically. The context historically fits the rise of Babylon. It's more true in Zedekiah's day than even in Jehoiakim's day. But it does have in my English Standard a footnote, Jehoiakim, okay? I think one of the reasons, and I'm going to work off this flat-footed, okay? So I'm going to cautiously respond to this. I don't have a really strong answer because I didn't go in and study that this past week. But you have to understand how kings' names are used intermittently. For instance, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are brothers, okay? If I remember that right. Oftentimes, somebody will bear the name of the previous king. For instance, Julius Caesar, okay, was a dictator. But because his nephew, Octavian, took his name, because he was adopted by Julius Caesar, and this is centuries later, but this is common in ancient times, that Octavian took his name, who then became known as the August One, Augustus Caesar, and then every ruler after him, he was the first emperor, every emperor after him was called Caesar. So sometimes there is this assigning of a name to a ruler that's the name of the previous rulers. That happens in ancient times. Now, that's all I want to say. I can't give you a complete answer, and I apologize on that.
I had marked it out from some previous discussion somewhere that and put Zedekiah up there.
Yeah.
So obviously this is past data before, and it was not clear to me why I crossed it.
And I'm going to make another flat-footed guess, and I may live to regret this. I'll study this. If somebody really has studied this, has read about 5 books on this, jump right in, okay? This is where there are limitations with the King James and the New King James. And simply put, they're great translations. But when it comes to some details, the King James and the New King James uses this many manuscripts. The New American, the American, and the English Standard uses this many manuscripts. So as a result, your manuscript evidence is broader and deeper, and you get a better idea because there are some manuscripts that have mistakes. I didn't say the Bible had mistakes in it. But if you sit down to copy a verse of the Bible, can you make a mistake? Okay. So manuscripts will have some variations, but 99.9% of the time, they're minor variations. They're minor changes. And so if you look at the larger collection of manuscripts from which the New American and the English Standard works, you have a better idea of where the mistakes are because you find that they are very few over here. Okay, that's another flat-footed answer regarding textual variations between the King James, New King James, American Standard, New American, English Standard Version. But I'm gonna say this is not a definitive answer. And now I have a homework assignment next week. And leave me your email address, Sister Moeller, and we'll have a conversation about that. Anybody study that, jump right in, please. Okay.
Make the comment that I have a footnote.
Okay.
And the footnote says that for that 27:1, a few Hebrew manuscripts and Syriac, most Hebrew manuscripts will say
Jehovah.
Can't even say it. And then most Septuagint manuscripts, okay, which is the Greek,
right,
do not have this verse.
And Zedekiah.
Or they will say
Zedekiah. Okay, it's a manuscript variation. Right. And the Septuagint's a very strong translation of the Hebrew. That's a Greek translation. Because Paul and Jesus both, but especially Paul, quote from the Septuagint in the New Testament. Okay. Yes, Neil?
Looking through American Standards, English Revised, and National Standard, they all list Jehoiakim in that first verse.
Okay.
But then they bring in Zedekiah in the third verse. I'm wondering if it's like,
yeah,
right, this is happening at the break between the,
yeah, two. Yeah, that's a good question because obviously Zedekiah is using the rest of the text, verse 12. Okay, even in your translation. Okay, I think it has to do with in the lineage of Jehoiakim kind of thing. But anyway, I'm gonna say enough because I'm getting nervous. I've not done my homework on this, so there we go. We all have an assignment this week. See her. Okay. Thank you.
No problem. I'm just constantly overwhelmed with if the kings would have written the Torah. And if they would have read it out loud to the people like they were told to do, if they could just remember that one instruction, they wouldn't have to remember the rest of them. They wouldn't have to remember that Deuteronomy tells them point blank, this is going to happen if you do this. Our whole life is if-then choices. And it just makes me wonder, what am I missing? What do I need to go back and remember about God's heart to remember the if-then choices I still have?
Thank you for saying this, Sarah. The book of Deuteronomy, which the kings were supposed to study and as she said, copy, warned about this. It's so easy for us as people who are really dedicated to getting it right, to get in these assemblies like this and really get obsessed about how people get it wrong. Then, as well as now, and you know what? They do get it wrong all the time. But the most important thing for us to do is to look at where I might be getting it wrong. What am I missing? That's the first question. Self-evaluation is much more important than the evaluation of others, which is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7. He's not teaching, there's not a place for judgment. He's teaching, you need to judge yourself first and get that big, you know, beam out of your eye. Yeah. So thank you for that. Okay, chapter 28. Let's look at this. Let's look at some of these highlights. This is the, you thought Ali versus Fraser was something. Hananiah versus Jeremiah. Very interesting. You got to be on your toes about Bible names. There's a really wonderful Hananiah in the book of Daniel, but we don't usually call him Hananiah. He's one of the three friends of Daniel who's thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names, but we usually call them by their Babylonian names, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But this is another Hananiah. This is a Hananiah that's not in captivity in Babylon. This is a Hananiah that's in Judah. He's living at the same time as the other Hananiah, but he's a different Hananiah. So, to show the danger of the influence of the false prophets, we have a couple of episodes that are recorded here, including this one. So, Ray Conies, will you read verses 1 to 4, please?
Now it came about in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all of the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon."
Okay. Hananiah is not iffy here in his prophecy, is he? He's firm and certain and specific. What's his prophecy? What's going to happen?
Break the yoke of King of Babylon and bring back the vessels that were taken and also restore the king.
Okay. So earlier the Babylonians had invaded, taken some of the treasure and taken some of the people. And what Hananiah is saying is, no, we shouldn't fear them. Because I have a message that says they're going to be, you know, yoke broken is a good way to look at it. And the treasures are going to be returned. Things are going to come back. Things are going to get back to normal. Okay? Now, do you think that was a popular message for Hananiah to preach? That the Babylonians are going to be, we're going to get rid of them in the future? I mean, real near future, a couple of years. Okay? That would be very popular. Okay? And think about it. Teaching and preaching that the temple was going to be destroyed. Would that be a popular message in Jerusalem? No, not at all. Okay? Matter of fact, not only is it not popular from the standpoint that, you know, we don't want invaders coming into our land, but the temple was seen as this holy physical place. And to speak those kinds of things could be considered blasphemous. And remember Jesus. One of the charges brought against Jesus during the Jewish trials was that he spoke against the temple and he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, he was talking about his body, the temple, according to John 2, but he said it in the shadow of the actual temple. And he also did preach toward the end of his ministry that Jerusalem would be destroyed. One of the charges of blasphemy against Jesus was that he spoke against the temple. But they had a wrong idea about this. What made the temple holy was the relationship God had with his people through the temple. And once the people broke that covenant, temple meant nothing to God, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. But Hananiah has a popular message. Zachary, what do you want to add?
I was just thinking about his use of the word yoke, if that was a direct attack against Jeremiah's.
Oh, yes, it is. Yeah. Oh, yes. That's why I've got Hananiah versus Jeremiah. There's a little bit of a, on the Hananiah side, there's a little bit of a personal issue. I don't want to get into that personal issue, but he is taking on Jeremiah. That's exactly right. He's got the opposite message. And if you look down at verse 5 through 9, Jeremiah basically says, "Oh, I wish that was true. I wish Babylon would be thrown off and our people would come back and the treasures come back. I wish that was the case." But what Jeremiah reminds him is that all through time, God's true prophets warn people of disaster. And we've seen that this year in Staying the Prophets, haven't we? And so what he's tipping off here is that you like this positive message, but that's not usually when God sends a prophet. God usually doesn't send a prophet to say, "You guys are doing great, keep it up." That's not why the prophets are sent. They're usually sent to say, "You're heading in the wrong direction. You got to correct it, or there are going to be consequences." And then look what Hananiah does here. Zachary, go ahead and read that, verse 10 down through verse 17.
"Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, Even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way.
Can we stop right there? We'll resume. In the presence of other people, Hananiah is making his prophecy. And to make his point, he does a little object lesson. What does he do? He takes the yoke off Jeremiah and breaks it. He's coming out strong, isn't he? Just because you say something strongly doesn't mean it's true. You understand that? Just because you shout it and you're sure about it and you're specific and you hit it hard and you're confident, you can be just as wrong as wrong could be. And he was. And look at the, in front of all these people, look at the end of verse 11. What's Jeremiah's response to this? That tough Jeremiah, what's his response? He just goes his way. Head scratcher. That's a head scratcher. He lets Hananiah do his thing and he moves it on. But later, watch, Zachary's about to read this, the scene shifts. It's sometime later. And note that in this context, there's no mention of people around. It appears to be a personal conversation. All right, Zachary, read the rest of the chapter.
Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died.
All right, thank you. Now, Jeremiah now has a message for Hananiah. And it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's rule in Judah, and that is, God's not going to break his yoke. He's going to keep being dominant. And he also has a message for Hananiah personally. And that is what? What's going to happen to him? And he dies that year, okay? Just a few months later, he dies. But there's something that he says here. He says, Hananiah, you've made the yoke, a yoke of wood into what?
Iron.
Yoke of iron. What's different between wood and iron? It's a lot heavier. The yoke is heavier. Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule. But because people are listening to you, he's not just going to rule. He's going to bring down wrath upon Judah and crush it. Okay, thank you very much.